Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Hello, and thank you for your patience. Last night, I taught this same lesson at GCA, and unfortunately, due to a bit of user error on my part, the lesson was not recorded. But I am sitting down at my desk here at home today to re-record the essential elements of that message because I am convinced that it contains some essential realities that we need to understand about the God of the Bible. Last week we were in Hosea chapter 10, and today we are going to start in Hosea 10, starting at verse 11. But before we do that, I want to emphasize a bit of theology, genuinely theology, words about God. There are certain themes that we see in the Bible. For instance, redemption is the story of the Bible in an overarching fashion. Or forgiveness, or the character of God in his long-suffering and in his grace, but also in his holiness, in his wrath, in his judgment. And one of the characteristics of God that we see repeatedly is his faithfulness to himself. He is very consistent about what he has said, the promises he has made. He will go to great lengths to keep his word no matter what happens. And importantly, the machinations, the imaginations, the behavior, the sin, the rebellion of human beings cannot thwart the plan of God. He is going to accomplish the things that he has said he is going to accomplish, and the waywardness of human beings does not change that plan. Because he is so sovereign, he will work his plan regardless of whether any of his creatures even cooperate or even agree with the plan. He will still bring about faithfully the things that he has said he is going to do. And human beings just can't change that. And in fact, human beings, all human beings across the board ever since the Garden of Eden, have been fallen, have been unholy, have been rebellious, have been liars, have been, in the most genuine sense, enemies of God and his plan. And yet God is going to work his plan. Here, I'll use a couple of examples to demonstrate what it is I'm talking about. Think, for instance, about Abraham. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. Obviously, a Christological prediction there, that through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah was going to come, and all the families of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles also, were all going to be blessed. But then Abraham, you know the guy I'm talking about, the one who was willing to lie and say that his wife was his sister in order to save his own skin, that guy, the one who became impatient waiting for God to actually accomplish this promise because he had no children whatsoever, and so he devised a plan and went into the tent with Hagar and produced offspring, trying to accomplish in his own flesh what he knew God had promised him, rather than waiting on God to actually accomplish it. However, Abraham's lack of faith, despite being referred to by the Apostle Paul as the father of the faithful, even he struggled to be patient and let God's plan play out. When he saw that Sarah was well beyond childbearing, he came up with a plan of his own. And yet, God did work out his plan. His unconditional covenant with Abraham stands, regardless of Abraham's behavior. And as a consequence, Christ did come to the planet through the seed of Abraham, and all the families of the earth have been blessed. Or another example, think of the Davidic covenant, an unconditional covenant that God made with David that his seed, his descendants, would always sit on the throne, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, again leading to David's greater son, Christ, who on the day of his triumphal entry in Jerusalem was identified as the son of David. The people yelled, "Hosanna to the son of David." Okay, Christ is the fullness, the completion of that Davidic line, and he will one day sit on David's throne in order to rule the 12 tribes from Jerusalem. All of that is predicted in the Old Testament. But David, the one who received that promise, is the very one who had Uriah the Hittite killed so that it wouldn't be discovered that he had impregnated Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Well, he paid a dear price for that, but the covenant and God's promise to him continued on anyway. My point is, and you'll find several of these examples in the Bible, where the behavior of people, despite it being very bad, despite it being rebellious, despite it being hateful toward God, so that we are even called enemies of God, that does not thwart the will of God, who is going to keep his word, keep his promises, and bring about the end result that he himself has said he is going to accomplish. Human sinfulness, human depravity, human lack of cooperation does not sway God from accomplishing exactly what he said he's going to accomplish. Now, the reason I am stressing that is because so far in Hosea, we have been seeing this consistent promise from God, starting right away when he told Hosea to take a woman of harlotry and be a husband to her. And then she returned to her harlotries, but then God said, "Go get her, bring her back to yourself, hedge her round about, keep her from her lovers." And then God likens that to how he is dealing with Israel. Early on in this study, I reached all the way back to what I called the original blueprint that God has for Israel. Before they had even entered the land, Moses told them what the plan was, that they were going to rebel, that they were going to be scattered, they were going to be driven out of their land. And yet, in the very places where God drove them, they were going to return to him. They were going to realize, recognize their own God. Zechariah picks up that same prediction that when Christ returns, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, weep as a mother weeps over her only child. God is indeed, according to Ezekiel the prophet and the dry bones and the two sticks with the names of Israel and Judah on them, they are going to be reunited. They are going to have one king, and that is all going to be accomplished despite the fact that Israel is very sinful and rebellious and chasing after other gods, which God likens to harlotry. Okay, now that's all background building up to what we're going to see in Hosea 11. But along the way, I just want us to recognize, I just want to emphasize God's faithfulness to his own word, despite what human beings do, despite human depravity, human lack of cooperation, God will still accomplish every word of what he has said he is going to accomplish. So hold on to that thought, because it is going to play mightily by the time that we get to Hosea 11, after God continues to lay out his case against Israel. For the last several weeks, in the middle of the book of Hosea, that's what we've been seeing. God is laying out his case judicially against Israel, demonstrating how very guilty they are, and that, in fact, he is right in scattering them. He's right in punishing them. After all, way back at Mount Sinai, he told them that if they did not follow his law, that he was going to do this very thing to them. And then they chased after their other gods, didn't follow his law, and now he is faithfully doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And that brings us to Hosea 10, verse 11, where God says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Now that is a really interesting phrase, a really interesting bit of agricultural language that God employs here. A trained heifer is a cow that threshes out the grain, the wheat, the corn. And according to the law, you cannot muzzle the ox when he's treading out that grain. You have to leave him free to graze. In other words, if you're talking about cattle, the threshing job is the good job. That's the job you want. And you want a trained cow that is willing to pull and willing to thresh and willing to eat the grain as he goes along and takes care of himself or herself. Ephraim has had it good. God has provided for them. God has protected them. God has trained them up. God has delivered them from their enemies, provided rain in season, given them plenty of food to eat, and even as they work in Israel, they are allowed to eat from the things that they are producing. So God has been good to them, and he likens them to a trained heifer. However, there is also a job for cattle, which is pulling the plow. It is breaking up hard soil. It is preparing the ground that hasn't been prepared before so that you can scatter seed into it so that something does grow that you can later thresh. That job, pulling the plow through hard ground, that's the difficult job. And so God, who I think ironically is referring to Ephraim here in cow language, remember that they have set up golden idols, calves, up in Dan and down in Bethel, and they have been worshiping these works of their own hands, these golden calves. And so God uses calf and cow language to explain the relationship with Ephraim and what he is going to do to them. They've had it easy so far. Ephraim is like a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Cattle in a yoke have to keep their head down. When they are harnessed like that, they cannot graze as they work. All they can do is keep their head down and pull. And it's the hard work of harrowing the ground, pulling up stones, breaking up clods of dirt. It's labor. It's hard labor. I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. And then he turns his attention to Judah and says, Judah will plow. Because he knows that Judah is going into the Babylonian captivity, where they will also serve as servants, as slaves, for 70 years. So Judah will plow, but Jacob will harrow for himself. As he does his hard work, as he does the plowing through the difficult soil and breaks up the hard, packed soil, It's not going to be for the benefit of God. They're not going to be working for Yahweh. They're going to be working as slave labor. And as a consequence, the work they do is just for themselves. There's no greater benefit to it. And then in verse 12, God explains to them what this plowing and sowing really should be like. As opposed to just doing it for yourself, he says, sow, spread the seed with a view to righteousness, so that what you're going to produce is righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. That word in the Hebrew can also be translated loyalty. Reap the fruit of your labor with loyalty to God and with a recognition of the God who gave you the rain and the seed and even the soil. Break up your fallow ground. In other words, he is instructing them to do the work that is necessary to break up their stony, hard-hearted attitudes. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. God is ultimately going to pour righteousness out on Israel. He is ultimately going to regather them to their land, where they are going to become a nation of kings and priests. God is going to pour out his own spirit on Israel and give them that spirit of supplication. He's going to bring them to repentance and recognition of the very God that they have rebelled against. And so he says, at this time, when you're about to be punished, when you're about to be taken into the Assyrian captivity, this is the time when you should be, given everything that's happening, given the fact that the foreign armies are coming, given the fact that you have made deals with Egypt and with Assyria, you've tried to protect yourself by your own arm and your own might, now would be the time when you should actually be seeking Yahweh and continuing to seek him until he rains out his righteousness on you. Now that's the way it should be going. But instead, verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way, in your numerous warriors. So they trusted their own strength. They trusted their own armies, which it turns out are lies. And so when they plow, when they go to work, when they do the labor, all they're plowing toward, the end result, is just wickedness. And as a consequence of plowing in wickedness, the only thing they have produced is not good fruit. It is just injustice. Because you have consumed the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in your numerous warriors. And therefore, a tumult will arise against your people, and all of your fortresses will be destroyed. That's right, the armies of Assyria, the unstoppable armies of Assyria, were coming down on them and going to take them into captivity, and there was nothing that they could do about it, because those armies would destroy their defenses and their fortresses. And that tumult would arise among them. And it was going to be so bad that God compares it to, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. That's a reference to Hoshea, the very last king of the northern tribes. But God also makes a reference to Shalman, who is probably Shalmaneser. That's a compound name. It's sort of like when we read about Jeconiah, and sometimes his name is abbreviated to Coniah. This seems to be an abbreviation of the name Shalmaneser. But then God references Shalman destroying Beth Arbel in the day of battle. And the truth is, that particular battle, that particular destruction, is not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. It's only referenced here. Now, at this point, I'm going to turn to the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary for some clarification here. This is what they write about it. Arbel was situated in Naphtali, in Galilee, on the border nearest to Assyria. And against it, Shalmaneser, at his first invasion of Israel, which you read about in 2 Kings 17:3, against it, against Arbel, he vented his rage. So God threatens Israel's fortresses with the same fate as Arbel suffered in the day or on the occasion of the battle. That was at that time, as Hosea is writing this, that would have been a well-known thing. This is the incursion of the Assyrians into the land of Israel and the first great battle and the first great city to fall. So it would have been well-known as Hosea was writing about it, despite the fact that, as I said, it's not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. But it's going to be so bad that mothers are dashed in pieces with their children. There is no mercy. Shalmaneser and his armies are going to take all of Israel and enslave or kill everybody. And the same way that it starts up in Arbel, it's going to sweep across the whole nation, north to south, getting all the way down to Bethel, which is near the border, entering into Judah. So all 10 tribes, all the northern kingdom, is going to be consumed by the armies of Assyria. That's how bad it's going to get. And we would have to agree, given everything that we've been seeing for the last several weeks as God is laying out his case against Israel, we would have to agree that they deserve it. What's happening to them is not a surprise to God. It is the appropriate punishment that he told them he was going to inflict on them, and it is a result of their rebellion and their chasing other gods. They deserve it. And yet, in chapter 11, we're going to see the heart of God. You know, last night, after the message before I left, Micah and I were talking at GCA, and he was commenting on the anthropomorphic language that we're about to see, where genuinely God is pouring out emotion and love for the very people that he is in the midst of punishing. Listen to the language from Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, at this moment, we have to break away from Hosea for just a moment and talk theology again. Because this concept of God referring to Israel as his son is a reality that has been bandied about greatly by modern day theology. But let's start here. Hosea 11:1 says in the NASB, out of Egypt I called my son. That can equally be translated, from the time that he, Israel, was in Egypt, I called him my son. Which is actually very consistent with other passages we're about to read here in Hosea in the coming weeks. For instance, Hosea 12:9 says, but I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt. Or Hosea 13:4 says, yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. So it is very consistent that God is saying, I have been a father to them, they have been my son, I have been their God since their inception back in Egypt. This relationship between father and son, between God and Israel, has existed. And in fact, you can look back at Exodus 4:22, which says, God speaking to Moses here, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So even the culmination of the plagues in Egypt is a direct result of the fact that God considers Israel to be his son, which is why he killed all the firstborn of Egypt, because of this unique relationship that he has with Israel. Now, when he said, by the way, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, that makes me think of Jeremiah 31:3, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. The love of God is everlasting in its nature. In other words, God didn't start loving somebody at some point in time and then love them forward from there. He has always loved them. As I've said repeatedly, if God has ever loved you, then he has always loved you. Otherwise, you would have to say that God changed in some way, that the unchangeable God, the immutable God, changed. And that would be to admit that he made a mistake the first time, that he loved somebody and then later decided they're not lovable enough, and so I'm not going to love them. Or he didn't love them, but then they got good enough that he decided, okay, I'm going to go ahead and love them. No, instead, the love of God is an unchanging, immutable love, and that love of God is said both in Jeremiah and here in Hosea, that out of Egypt, all the way back to Egypt, God has loved Israel and called them specifically his son, his firstborn son. Now here's where things get a little dicey. Because in Matthew 2:14, God has told Joseph that Herod is seeking the life of the baby Jesus. And then he tells him, take the child, take your wife, and flee to Egypt. So picking up in Matthew 2:14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So now Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, Matthew, who quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament in order to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his own word, Matthew, who is himself a Jew, who is looking forward to and writes extensively about the coming kingdom and the glorification of Christ, that same Matthew quotes from the prophet, whether we're talking Hosea here or whether we're talking about Moses talking to Pharaoh in the Exodus, he is quoting the Old Testament and saying that the reason that Jesus sojourned in Egypt for a while until the death of Herod was in order to fulfill the language of, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, there is a whole swath of modern Christian theology known as covenantalism. And according to the covenantal way of reading the scripture, The conclusion that we are to draw from the fact that God refers to Egypt as my son and says, ever since Egypt or out of Egypt, I've called my son. And then Matthew saying that the fulfillment of that is out of Egypt, I have called my son, when referring to Jesus, is proof that Jesus is the true Israel. And therefore, everyone who is in Christ is the true Israel, or is the spiritual Israel, and upon us, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, all the promises that God made to national Israel in the Old Testament are being fulfilled within the Church of Jesus Christ in some spiritual sense. The biggest problem with that bit of conjecture is that it's not found in the Bible anywhere. There is no New Testament author who draws that same conclusion. In other words, because that theology is not stated anywhere in the Bible, the conclusion, or dare I say, the assumption that the parallel between Israel being drawn out of Egypt and Jesus being brought out of Egypt, and both of them being called the Son of God, the conclusion that that means that Jesus is the true Israel and that all who are in Christ are then the true or the spiritual Israel is an unbiblical concept. It doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. It is by definition not just sub-biblical, but truly unbiblical. Here's what we know for certain. What we know for certain is that God loved Israel all the way back to when he refers to them as youth, when they were in Egypt, when they were just becoming a national group of people. And then even as they were in Egypt, he referred to them as his son. Through Moses, he referred to them as his firstborn son, his uniquely born singular people group. And then he equally refers to Jesus as his only begotten son. Jesus did go into Egypt as a youth and then was called out of Egypt. And Matthew mentions that the prophets actually said that was going to happen. So he sees a satisfaction of that prophetic statement in what Jesus did. That's how much we know. Any conclusions that you draw from those realities is mere conjecture again. And the conclusions you draw will be based on your interpretive scheme. And it is necessary when reading and understanding the Bible to not allow interpretive schemes to color the way that you read it. What we know for certain here is that God has drawn a relationship between Israel and their Messiah. I mean, think about the language that is used about Jesus even when Gabriel was talking to Mary before the birth of Jesus. He said of this baby, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's in Luke chapter 1. Or later in Luke chapter 2. Remember that this is a Gentile writing, and he is writing to a largely Gentile audience. And yet, Luke records that when Jesus' parents brought Jesus as a child, as a babe, into the temple, there was a man there named Simeon, a righteous and devout man who was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, he was not deluded. He was looking for the actual Messiah, the consolation, the one that was going to make it all okay for Israel. And when he saw the baby Jesus, he said, "Now, Lord, you're letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." All I'm getting at is that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And there is a unity between Israel and their Messiah. Very much like the unity that I talked about just this past Sunday that we read out of John 10, where God was likening the unity between the Good Shepherd and his sheep to the unity that exists between himself and God. Israel, as a people group, are looking forward to their Messiah, who, when he got here before his birth and immediately after his birth, it was declared that he was the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. Yes, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of him, and Gentiles are going to be enlightened because of him, but that does not eliminate the reality that he is the Messiah of Israel. And the one-ship, the unity that exists between national Israel and their Messiah is so much so that God can speak of both of them with the same language. They are my son. That's how unified they are. Now, granted, Jesus says of us who believe in him that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We get to be brothers and sisters with Christ. But Israel is so unified with Christ that they are not spoken of as being brethren of Christ. They are spoken of as being the same as Christ. They are beloved of God, and they are the sons of God. And they also are unified in the fact that God brought them both up out of Egypt. And let me stress this again. To draw the conclusion that because God said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," when referring to Israel, and then said the same words when referring to Jesus, that means that Jesus is the satisfaction, the fulfillment of Israel, rather than to say that he is the salvation, the redeemer, the consolation of Israel. And to conclude that God is done with national Israel in favor of the church that is a spiritualized Israel is so unbiblical that you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. And that seems to me to be a vitally important distinction. Messiah's people and himself are unified. They are one, and they are spoken of in the exact same language by the God who would know the difference. They are one in the unified love of God, and there is no such thing biblically as a spiritual Israel that eliminates Israel as a national entity. And that whole idea runs contrary to so much of what we have been reading in both the major and minor prophets about God's larger plan, the blueprint of what he intends to do with Israel for his own glory. To attempt to eliminate that theologically is to limit the power and the glory of God, who is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And we really should be careful and circumspect and cautious enough not to do that. All right, so back to Hosea 11, and we're now going to see what I was calling the heart of God, the emotion of God. This is an anthropomorphism on God's part, where he is going to describe himself in human terms as having human-like emotions, so that we humans can feel what it is that God is describing. I have often said that there are no positive qualities, no positive attributes that humans have that God didn't first have. The fact that we experience love or kindness or grace even is because God first has those characteristics and shared them with us. So listen to God speak of his beloved son who he called out of Egypt. Verse 2 describes their current condition. The more they, that's a reference to the prophets, the more they called them, the more they went from them. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. And yet, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. That's what you do with an infant. That's how you raise up a youth. You teach them how to walk. So God, in this anthropomorphic way, has said that he is the one who taught them how to ambulate, how to get up, how to walk, how to function. I took them in my arms, like an affectionate father, I would add. But they did not know that I healed them. He is their redeemer. He is the one who protected them. He is the one that fed them. And yet they did not give him credit for that, but went and chased after the Baals. Verse 4 says, I led them with cords of men, with bonds of love. The same way that Hosea was called to marry an adulterous woman, God says, this adulterous nation that was worshiping their Baals, I drew them to myself. I bound them with the cords of man, man-type demonstrations that should have shown my love for them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. And that's the way you feed a little child. You don't hold food up in the air and say, here, jump for it. A compassionate parent bows down and gives the food to their child. God said, that is the way that I fed them. And when he brought them out of Egypt, he took that yoke of bondage off of them and not only freed them from their bondage, but then fed them. I mean, the manna in the wilderness for 40 years is a perfectly good demonstration of God's day-to-day provision for them, his compassion on them, water from a rock, his protection of them, and yet they turned against him. And so they are continually guilty. So is God then going to turn his back on them? Is he going to destroy them forever? Is he going to do away with them completely? Well, that's never the way God has acted. I mean, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, he'd have been well within his rights to destroy them completely and just start over again and make a more obedient people. But he didn't do that. When they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they were hiding, it was God who sought them. And it was God who killed an animal to create animal skins to cover their nakedness. It is God who is the solution to their problem. And that's the way it always is with the God who is faithful to his own word and to his own promises. Yes, he will punish them because he will train them the same way that a good father does train his children. But here's a reality about parents and children. I do have two children, and I will be the only father that they get for their whole life, their own physical father, I mean. In this lifetime, you get one earthly, fleshly father. And that relationship between father and child cannot be severed. It cannot be done away with. And that is the relationship between God and Israel. Israel is the beloved child of God, his beloved son, And therefore, he is not going to sever that relationship. He's going to punish them and correct them, but he is not going to lose them. And that is the consistent Old Testament story through all of the prophets across the board. Verse 5 says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and will consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they," the prophets, "call them to the one on high, and yet none of all exalts him." Okay, so again, guilty, guilty, guilty. They're guilty children. They are rebellious youths. They are rebellious grown-ups. They are a people who deserve to be punished. In fact, by human reckoning, they are a people group who deserve to be wiped out utterly and completely. Verse 6, God says, "How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Which, by the way, were cities of the plains that were near Sodom and Gomorrah that were equally wiped out when Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. What God is saying is, how can I wipe you out completely? You are my beloved son. You are my unique son. And you have been ever since I brought you up in Egypt and then brought you out of Egypt and delivered you into the land of milk and honey. You have always been my beloved son. How am I going to destroy you completely? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. You know, that is exactly like the reaction of any true parent, any genuinely good parent, when they see their child in trouble. If they get into trouble, if they rebel, if they get caught by the police or locked up or whatever else, parents ache, parents hurt over their children and the pain that their children go through. God, being the best of fathers, feels that same compassion for Israel, even as he is going to punish and correct them. I'm not going to wipe him out completely. My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions for him are kindled. And so verse 9, he comes to a firm conclusion, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again." In other words, I am going to drive them out of their land. I am taking them into the Assyrian captivity. But they also have the promise of regathering. They also have the promise that I will take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. They do have the words of the prophets and the promises that I have made to them as a national people. I'm going to punish them, but I'm not going to utterly destroy them. And after the Assyrian captivity, I will never do this to them again. And why is that? Why can he say emphatically that he will never do this again? Well, it's because he knows what's going to happen. He knows his son is going to return. He knows that they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. He knows that he is going to take out their stony heart. He knows that he's going to pour the spirit of supplication and compassion on them. He knows what he's going to do with his people. He is taking them into this scattered state. It is while they are in those scattered places that they will turn back to Yahweh, their God. He will regather them, bring them back into their land. David's greater son is going to sit on his throne from Jerusalem, And the Gentile nations are going to bring their wealth to Jerusalem, and the blessings of God are going to come down through Israel, through Judah, through the 12 tribes, out to the Gentiles of the earth. God knows he's going to do that, and that's why he can say absolutely and unambiguously what's going to happen in the future. And in fact, he says that about himself in the second half of verse 9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That Hebrew word there can also be translated excitability. God is not going to come in this wrath of vengeance where he is just pouring out his, if I may say it this way, the emotion and the excitability of his wrath. Instead, his reaction to them going forward is going to be compassionate. It's going to be measured. It's going to be sovereign God accomplishing the good things that he has always promised to these people because they are his people. For I am God and I am not man. I cannot read that without thinking of Numbers 23:19, where we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's really everything I've been arguing about today, that God is not like us. And he repeatedly draws that difference between us and him. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. God is not like us, and we should be very grateful that that is true. And because he is not a man, he cannot lie. And because he wasn't born of human flesh, he's never done anything that he needs to repent of. But it is a distinct quality of God that whatever he says, he will do. And once he has spoken it, he is going to make it good. That is what the God of the Bible is like. And if I could return just briefly to an earlier bit of this message, I'm afraid that far too much of modern theology actually does argue that God has said things, but then he's not going to do them. He has made all these promises, national promises, land promises, to a national people that lived on a particular land. And he has promised them restoration and then has sent them the Messiah, their Messiah, through whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And yet modern theology says God has said it, but he's not going to do that. He's going to do something else. He has turned away from the original blueprint, and he is going to satisfy his promises in some spiritualized way. May I yet again emphasize, that's utterly unbiblical. And God himself says his heart and his compassions are with Ephraim, are with Israel. He will not surrender them. He will not give them up. He will not destroy them utterly. Why? Because I am God and I am not a man. So therefore, man-made theology does not adequately describe what God himself is going to do. And by the way, he's going to do it regardless of the sin of Israel, of the rebellion of Israel, and he's going to do it regardless of the theological machinations of human beings who create theologies that are not genuinely biblical. And yet God is going to do what only God can do because he is God, and he's just not like us. He is the Holy One who is in the midst of Israel, and that is why he will not come again in this excitable wrath. And what is the end result of that going to be? Verse 10, they will walk after Yahweh. And how is it that they're going to walk after Yahweh, that he is going to be their God and they are going to be his people, something that God has said repeatedly is going to happen? I will be their God, they will be my people. How is that going to be accomplished? Well, God says, verse 10, he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons, in context, who are his sons? He has just told you, Ephraim, Israel, even back to Egypt. That's his son. That's his firstborn son. So what is his son going to do when he demonstrates his almighty power, when he roars like a lion? Verse 10, the last line says, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their own houses, declares the Lord. So consistent with every prophet in the Old Testament, consistent with the voice of God, the plan of God, the blueprint of God, he is going to scatter Ephraim, scatter Israel. He is going to punish them and correct them. But he is also their redeemer. He is also their solution. He, through his son, is the very consolation of Israel. And that biblical language, and much, much more, all sums up to one thing, which is God's faithfulness to his own word, and the fact that he is going to accomplish absolutely everything he ever said he's going to accomplish. And therefore, we must conclude, if we're going to be biblical and if we're going to stand toe-to-toe with how the God of the Bible presents himself, we have to say that he is going to accomplish the entirety of everything he has promised in the Old Testament. Look, the Old Testament is chock full of Christological promises, and he accomplished them. At least he accomplished the first incarnation of them. The second return of Christ is going to include all of the rest of the promises, including the throne of David and that kingdom to come that we are told to pray for. And he is going to reestablish Israel. He is going to regather Israel. They are going to come trembling to him, not boldly, not brashly, not arrogantly. They are going to recognize him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize the God that they were unfaithful to, and they're going to come repentant back to him, like birds from Egypt, like doves, gentle doves. They're going to come back from Assyria, and his sons are going to come trembling from the west, and he is going to settle them back in their own land, back in their own houses, and that's what God has said. So you've got to ask yourself, if that is what God has said, do I agree with it? Am I going to allow God to say what he's going to say and then do what he said he's going to do? Or am I going to try to explain it away because my particular system or my theological presuppositions aren't comfortable with God doing those things? To be genuinely biblical and consistently biblical, we have to admit that God says it, and he says it over and over and over again, and it would be a denial of God's faithfulness to himself to then conclude that he's not going to do it. Now, am I being ranty and ravey about this? Yeah, I kind of was last night too, because these are the very words of God, and we need to be serious about the words of God, because God himself is very serious, eternally serious about his own word. Now, chapter 11 ends with what I think should be the beginning of chapter 12. I would have been satisfied with Hosea 11 ending at verse 11. But God returns to explaining the current state of Ephraim and really why it is that his heart churns inside him, because they need to be punished and yet he has compassion and love for them. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel surrounds me with deceit. Then he also includes Judah again, the same way that earlier he said Judah was going to have to plow, even as Ephraim was going to have to harrow the ground. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And that's really everything I've been driving at for the last hour plus. That the God of the Bible is faithful. He's faithful to his word, he's faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his people. And that is exactly how you want him to be. You want him to be faithful to every word he has ever said. Because he has said words to you, and you want him, you're counting on him to be faithful to those words and those promises that he has made to you. And so, even Judah is unruly, the same way Ephraim surrounds God with lies and the house of Israel surrounds him with deceit. Judah, the unruly one against God, is unruly against the Holy One, the one who cannot lie, the one who cannot sin, the one who is incapable of saying something and then not doing it, because he is indeed faithful to himself. Now, I will admit that if you are reading a different translation of Hosea 11:12, it might read a bit differently. It might say that Judah is following the rule of the faithful one, as if making a distinction between the northern and the southern tribes, and saying that while Ephraim is full of lies, that Judah continues to follow after God faithfully. It's really a question of word order in the Hebrew, and different translators have gone with different word orders and subsequent interpretations. However, looking at the large context of everything we've been reading, and of God comparing his faithfulness to the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, it's hard for me to imagine that suddenly God would say that Judah is following the rule of God, or that he is remaining faithful to the Holy One. Contextually, I think the NASB reading is much more consistent, because it is again contrasting the faithlessness of all 12 tribes of Israel with the faithfulness of God, who is the Holy One. So that is the NASB reading. I prefer that reading. I am aware of the other readings. I don't think that they are contextually consistent. I do know they're out there. That's where we will pick up next week. God will continue comparing his faithfulness and his ultimate plan for Israel against the faithlessness and the rebellion of Israel. Let me leave you with this thought. God, the real God, the God of the Bible, the only God who does exist, the I Am God, is genuinely faithful to himself, is utterly and completely faithful to himself, and every word that he has ever spoken, that he has ever uttered, is a word that he intends to accomplish. And that is one of the ways that he is demonstrating that he's just not like us. We are inconsistent. We are liars by nature. Babies come out of the womb speaking lies. God cannot lie. And to accuse him of not doing every single thing that he has ever said he's going to do, I think is exegetically chaotic and genuinely unbiblical. Instead, we need to consistently revere and worship and trust in every single word that God has ever said, even if the end result of that is that God has drawn conclusions that we don't fully comprehend or that our system may not agree with. We need to agree with God, agree with His word, and then do the hard work of adjusting our thinking and our theology to what God has said. Good. I'm glad I got to say that another time. Thanks for listening. I'll talk to you again real soon. In fact, I need to get busy and get ready for this coming Sunday. Thanks again. Thanks for all your love and support of GCA. And thank you for just being out there. It's good to know that you're out there listening. Take care. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.